This is Trinity Church of the Vail Valley, loving God, loving people, and living free. Hello, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan, and today is Sunday, May the 22nd, 2022. Now, this is week 3 of part 12 in our journey through the book of Acts, and I'm really glad that you joined with me. I do want to say that I'm no longer doing my pre-recorded videos, just the audio podcast here, but I'm still going to have the resource material for you posted on our church website. So that's trinityvail.com. There's a tab called Watch and Listen. I guess I need to change it to Listen. But if you go there, I'll still have a link to my raw message notes that I'm actually speaking from right now, as well as a link to the scripture that I'm going to be referencing today. Okay? All right, here we go. Last week, we left Paul imprisoned in Caesarea after his trial before Felix, who was the Roman governor of Palestine. Now, Felix kept Paul under guard for 2 years, at least 2 years, all the while hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe for his release. Now, of course, Paul did not do this, and as we enter chapter 25, Felix has been recalled to Rome, leaving Paul in prison. Now, Felix's replacement as the Roman governor is a man named Porcius Festus, and he will soon be joined by the Jewish king, Herod Agrippa II. The year is now 59 AD, and we pick the drama up as Festus arrives in the province, and he first goes to Jerusalem to meet the Jewish leaders of the city, men with whom he needs to have a good working relationship. Now, this passage is primarily narrative, and it contains a crucial detail of the entire Acts narrative, which is Paul's appeal to Caesar. But, you know, this isn't just historical information, because in these details, we're going to see several important observations that really relate powerfully to us today. So what we're going to do, we're going to read this entire section of scripture, verses 1 through 22, and then we'll press into it. Okay, ready? The drama continues. Paul's trial before Festus, Acts 25, verses 1 through 22. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. But Festus answered, "Paul is being held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." Now, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. Now, when Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove anything. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Now, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" And Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if these charges brought against me by these Jews aren't true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Now, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. And since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. And when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they face their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. And so when they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. And when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Now, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." And Festus replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." All right, what do we do with this? Let's start into this by looking at our characters. First of all, there is Festus. Now, all we know about Festus comes from Acts and a few notes from the historian Josephus. You know, Festus had a better reputation for fairness than Felix did, but his image here is of a somewhat naive administrator primarily concerned with political expediency. Now, Festus knows that he's going to have to deal with the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, and he wants to do them a favor, which would mean turning over Paul. Now, at the same time, he understands that he needs to play by Rome's rules, and so he tries to walk this line between his Roman obligations and his desire to please Paul's adversaries. And he seems completely oblivious to the Jerusalem leader's plot to kill Paul, and he unwittingly ends up protecting Paul and even advancing God's cause. But from where Paul stood, Festus was just another Roman ruler primarily interested in protecting himself, who would happily turn Paul over if it served his purposes. Then, next, we have Paul's accusers. Now, these are the same high priests, elders, and religious rulers of Jerusalem who tried and failed to have Felix condemn Paul. And when Festus visits them in Jerusalem, these men try a little political power play. You know, I'm reading between the lines here just a bit, but the conversation may have gone something like this. "So, Festus, you're the new guy in town. Listen, if you're going to be more successful than Felix was, you need us. And we're happy to help you out if you'll do us a favor. Look, let's call it your welcome gift to us. Give us Paul." You know, the tragic irony for Paul's accusers is that while they claim to represent God and God's law, in fact, they are violating that very law. They're violating God's nature, and they've placed themselves in opposition to what God is doing. As a result, God's going to use the processes of a pagan state, Rome, to accomplish his purposes, rather than these men who claim to be the gatekeepers of God's purposes. You know, this dynamic, I'm not going to belabor this, but think of this. This dynamic is a call to great humility for the church today. For those of us who may assume that we always possess God's moral high ground and that government and secular culture are always God's enemy, because this may not always be the case. But in any case, from where Paul stood that day, his accusers lacked any integrity. They saw him as a traitor and threat to their power, and if he fell into their hands, he would be as good as dead. So next, we have another new addition to our story, and this is King Agrippa II. Okay, so the overlapping rulers and jurisdictions here are quite confusing, as they often were in the Roman Empire. You know, so when Rome would go in and conquer a new nation or region, it often would leave the indigenous rulers, religions, and kings in place as long as they would play nice with Rome, which mainly meant paying taxes, producing soldiers if Rome called for them, and most importantly, keeping the peace. So Agrippa was the current, and also the last, descendant of the Herodian dynasty that had ruled Judea and the surrounding region as a client state of Rome for generations. Agrippa's father was Herod Agrippa I, who, if you remember, died and was consumed by worms in Acts chapter 12. Now, our Agrippa's great-grandfather was none other than Herod the Great, who ruled alongside Pilate during the time of Jesus. Now, this Herod was the king who ordered the death of all the male children under 2 years old in the vicinity of Bethlehem, right after Jesus' birth. So, our Agrippa, he comes from a dubious family line. So Agrippa is part Jewish, and he was considered an expert in the Jewish religion, but he also sided with Rome in the war of AD 70 that led to Jerusalem's and the temple's destruction. You know, the image is that Agrippa used his Jewish heritage for his own political purposes, but he was no friend to the Jewish people. Now, Bernice is Agrippa's sister, and she would go on to be a mistress to the Roman emperors Vespasian and Titus. But the worst detail of this family is that it was rumored in Rome, and we know this from another ancient text, that Agrippa and Bernice, while brother and sister, were also incestuous lovers. Now, this is who's going to come alongside Festus to decide Paul's fate. And from where Paul stood, Agrippa was certainly not a friend. You know, one last interesting detail here. Luke tells us that Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." But you could also translate this as, "I've been longing to hear this man." So whatever Agrippa's motivation, he knew who Paul was, and he was interested in hearing from him. Finally, facing these three most powerful forces in all of Judea at the time, we have Paul. Now remember, Paul has been unjustly imprisoned for at least 2 years. He has every reason to be angry, you know, even resentful of the political maneuvering that's held him captive. And yet, before Festus, Agrippa, and Jerusalem's religious authorities, Paul is calm, respectful, and at peace. And in response to this barrage of charges made against him, Paul simply says, "I am innocent." And verse 8 says, Paul made his defense, "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Now, this should have been enough. It is clear that Paul is telling the truth, and both Festus and Agrippa are going to admit this in the coming days. He should have been declared innocent and released right here. But instead, Festus treats Paul as a political pawn, hoping to curry favor with the Jerusalem leaders. Verse 9 says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" You know, in other words, Festus is saying, "And hey, Paul, if you're really innocent, you know, why aren't you willing to prove that back in Jerusalem?" You know, you see, Festus is borrowing a page from Pilate's playbook here. He doesn't want to find Paul guilty himself, but he's happy to turn Paul over to his accusers, which would have been a death sentence. Now, in Pilate's case, Jesus remained silent, and Pilate turned him over to be crucified. But for Paul, it's not yet his time to die, and he does not remain silent. And here we see how Paul fully understands the political dynamics that are against him, but he also understands the Roman system, and he outmaneuvers Festus by using this system to his advantage. He appeals his case to Caesar. In verse 10, Paul answers, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you, Festus, yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them, for I appeal to Caesar." And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "Paul, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you're going to go." We see here that Paul isn't afraid to die, but he also isn't just going to roll over. You know, throughout all of Acts, this is the closest that Paul comes to claiming his rights. And unlike everyone else in the room, he does so without compromising his integrity. You know, integrity is a powerful concept. When Paul wrote his second letter to the church in Corinth, a few years earlier than these events, he said this, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace." That's 1 Corinthians 1:12. You know, that statement could sum up Paul's ministry, and particularly how he conducted himself while he was on trial here in Caesarea. I mean, Paul proclaims to Felix that his conscience was clear before God and man. We saw that, I think, 2 weeks ago. But Paul also exemplified the kind of integrity which from 1 Corinthians can also be translated as a simple holiness, right? That kind of integrity of valuing people. You see, even when these people were themselves profoundly lacking integrity, Paul never slips into anger, contempt, or condemnation. Rather, he treats them with respect. And as we're going to see next week, he never stopped bringing the truth and the hope of Jesus before them. You know, as I considered this text over the past week, I found myself wondering, you know, having gone through all this experience, how did Paul keep his cool? I mean, how did he continue to sincerely stand there with simple and wise honesty, right, with integrity, when his situation was so profoundly unfair? And, you know, two thoughts come to mind on this. First, you know, Paul meant it when he told Felix that he believed everything that was written in the Law and Prophets. You know, Jesus once summed up the Law and Prophets. I love this verse because basically Jesus sums up the entire, what we call the Old Testament, in one statement. Do you remember what he said? This is from Matthew 22, verses 37 and 39. Very, very famous statement. In response to this question being asked of him by some of these religious rulers, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. For this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And he went on to say that all the law, that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. You see, Paul never forgot that the greatest expression of loving and worshiping God was how he loved and respected people, even the people arrayed against him that day. Second, and most importantly though, Paul trusted God. He trusted God's presence in that moment, and he trusted God's purposes for the outcome of his situation. I mean, consider this. From any human perspective, looking at Paul's situation here, we could only conclude that he's done, right? The three most powerful institutions of this part of the world are right there to judge him. You know, for Festus and Agrippa, Paul is just a pawn who could easily be sacrificed in the name of politics. And the religious leaders of Jerusalem, they just want him dead. In the wisdom of man, Paul is toast. And yet, in the wisdom of God, Paul isn't the pawn here. Rather, it is the people around him, right? God's purpose for Paul is to testify to the gospel in Rome. And he's going to use Festus, Agrippa, and the religious rulers to make that happen. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, we hear Paul saying this, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. For as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." And my friends, this describes exactly what we see happening here in our story. But here's the thing. It's easy for us to see this with 2,000 years of hindsight. But for Paul, right, caught up in an impossible situation right there, he simply trusted God. And this made all the difference. You see, he could stand in peace, courage, and integrity because his hope was in the Lord. One more other scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we see the nature of Christ that is at work in Paul here in our story, and also that through the Spirit may be at work in us as well. And this is what Peter says. "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you know what? You are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. And if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal." And I love this. He says, "and even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. You see, Paul never stopped bearing the name of Christ, both in what he said and how he lived. He did so with a clear conscience and with integrity, even when it brought him difficulty and suffering. And just one last thought today. When Festus was bringing Agrippa up to speed on Paul's case, he said this about the accusations the religious rulers were making against Paul. He said, "Now they had made some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive." My friends, that's a clue. That's a clue as to the dialogue that happened between Paul and his accusers before Festus. You see, no matter what accusations were made against him, Paul always brought it back to the resurrection. And it's still about the resurrection. You see, for Paul, the heart and the hope of the matter always was that Jesus is alive. And today, 2,000 years later, the heart of the matter is still about the resurrection. And we'll talk more about that next week. Church, thanks for joining me again today. I love you, and I look forward to, again, joining with you next week as we finish up Paul's trial here before Festus. Next week, his trial and his testimony before Herod Agrippa II. Love you much. Bye-bye.